Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 62 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 3 and 4. Our quiz today will cover 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 and 2. We have six questions. Question number 1. How long did Paul stay at Corinth when he established the church on his second missionary journey? Is it A, 3 years, or B, 18 months? The answer is B, 18 months. Question number 2. Where was 1 Corinthians written from? The answer is Ephesus. Question number 3. The motto of the Corinthians was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Is that true or false? That would be true. Question number 4. God does not want any flesh to glory in his sight. Is that true or false? That would be true. Okay, question number 5. When you become ashamed after you are exhorted or chastised, this is a sign of weakness. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Final question, question number 6. As a result of Paul's long stay at Corinth, this church was more spiritually mature. True or false? The answer is false. Unfortunately, despite his long stay, this church was not spiritually very mature. All right, that's it for our quiz, and we'll get right into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, now in the previous Bible study, Paul indicted the Corinthian believers for evaluating things incorrectly. They were judging teachers and preachers by the way that they spoke, and also by the worldly philosophizing wisdom that they seemed to possess. Now, this was definitely not conducive to spiritual growth. Now, what's more is that they began to break up into factions and cliques based upon which ministers or teachers they preferred. Now, Paul pointed out that if they desired to seek God, that they would not find him through man's wisdom, but only the Spirit of God could reveal God to them. So as we start chapter 3, the subject has not changed here. Paul is continuing his exhortation of the Corinthian believers. Now, what you'll notice, though, in the next couple of chapters, is that there will be a notable increase in both the intensity and Paul's paternal tone. As you read, you'll see that. And this was because this was very, very personal to him. Okay, so let's look at the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we pick up Paul continuing what he had to say in chapter 2. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So as you can see, Paul's comments are not very complimentary towards the Corinthians, and he seems to be anticipating their objections or their arguments to the contrary in his comments. So he's revealing to us here that he is really more disappointed than surprised at the reports about the Corinthians. He had some ideas of what might be going on, but once he got the actual firm reports, he was disappointed. And he's essentially saying that even though he had spent a total of 18 months with them, which at that time was the longest he had spent at any particular church that he set up, he still could only teach them as babes in Christ, despite all that time of teaching and time that he spent with them. And he points out that it was apparent that no progress had really been made since he had left them. So again, this was not a total surprise to Paul, because the Corinthians had always been wrestling with their carnality, whether it was fighting their lust and sexual matters, or their quest for carnal knowledge and esteem for high-minded philosophizing. They were stuck at this degree of development. They had not made progress since Paul left. And so they had, unfortunately, despite what Paul wanted, not been able to get closer to God. They were not able to take strong or more advanced teaching on things related to God, the meat of the gospel, if you will. And so they were stuck on milk. And just in case they disagreed with Paul's assessment, he used as exhibits A, B, and C their envying and strife and divisions to make his point stick. And then he closed the case with their allegiances to various teachers, such as himself and Apollos. Now, there were others, as we've mentioned before, but Paul chose here to point out himself and Apollos as examples. And you can tell by this type of argument that Paul is making that the challenges in Corinth were really largely those of the Gentile society, and it wasn't really so much the Jewish challenge, although it did exist. That was not the key factor there. So now that Paul has clearly pointed out the problem, that being carnality and spiritual immaturity, he shows that he has not given up on them by going directly into teaching them in hopes of rectifying the problem. And we begin to see Paul's illustrative teaching in verse 5. And so we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 together, where Paul says, "Who then is Paul, and who was Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Well, as we read that, if you hadn't noticed, there is a recurring theme in these three verses. The focal point is God, and how fitting is that? So no, the biggest reason why their carnality and their divisions and their were wrong was not because of the strife and the harm that it did to the reputations of the various teachers. It was a fact that it reflected the lack of recognition that all of the teachers and all of the teachings were meant to point to God. God was the one that had given them the ministers by whom they had come to be believers in the first place. So the glory was not to go to the teachers and the ministers, but to the one that sent them, God himself, and only him. So it never mattered, and still today it doesn't matter, which role people such as Apollos and Paul played, or any other minister might play in that regard, or anybody else in the body of Christ as they do their part. It is always ultimately God that makes the results possible. Now, this message and this point you'll find true for all carnality and all sin. It is ultimately an affront to God and not man. You show every day what you really believe about who God is and the role that he plays in your life by your actions every single day. Your decisions and your judgments tell yourself, tell God, and really tell people around you where you stand and where God stands in your life. the proof is always in the pudding. So the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian believers caused them to focus more on man than God, and more on worldly than spiritual gain. And that's always a losing formula. So now, as we read the next 10 or so verses, Paul will employ a very familiar method of instruction. He will use analogies and illustrative language with imagery in order to make his point clear. Now, this is a very effective method of instruction, but it has one shortcoming for us, and that is that you sort of had to be there. All illustrations have a geographic, cultural, and temporal context. And if you lack understanding of any of these, you can miss the point of the whole message. And of course, my goal is always to bridge the gap. So otherwise, we would be left with just, a bunch of cute stories and analogies, and it really wouldn't do us any good. So the point here is to bridge the gap and get the message that was originally intended. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and look at verse 8. Now, for those of you who have already read the chapter, you may say, well, are you sure? Just verse 8? Well, yeah, just verse 8 for now. And then I think you'll see why as we go along. And so verse 8 reads, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Okay. Now, this verse is not very complicated. Seems fairly straightforward even as you read it. He's continuing the agricultural example. But what it does is it allows me to set three things before you that I think will assist you in understanding and getting the most out of this chapter. Now, first of all, we notice that Paul is, as I said before, continuing his agricultural example for his analogy. Now, this was something that everyone at that time would have understood clearly and without question. The harvest was indeed the goal. It was the life force, essentially, of that culture at the time. Of course, we live in an industrialized nation now, but at that time, agriculture drove everything. And regardless of who plants the seed, etc., it is God that blessed them with the harvest. And that was the lesson of verse 7. And so now in verse 8, Paul shifts over to the other subjects in the controversy, and that is the ministers themselves and the church itself. So he makes the simple statement that fellow laborers such as himself and Apollos were one. They were on the same team with the same fundamental gospel representing the same Lord. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism, as the Bible says elsewhere. But the latter portion of verse 8 is what Paul will mostly be expounding upon in the next several verses. And he says there, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So what Paul is speaking of here are rewards in addition to salvation. That's key to get that across. Salvation is not achieved by accumulation or a net sum of all of your labors on earth. Absolutely not. And that should be clear by now, if it isn't. Or it definitely should be. This has to do, what he's talking about here has to do with what some people will call jewels in your crown, rewards that you will receive in heaven, separate, above and beyond salvation itself. Now, even more specifically, here Paul is talking about the reward for ministers of the gospel as they work for God in his field. Now, the same concept can apply to anyone who is doing any work on behalf of God and to the building of his kingdom. But this particular example here is mostly focusing on the teachers and preachers of the gospel. And so now let's look at verse 9. And again, just one verse. I know that's making us go a little slowly, but there's reasons, there's a method to the madness. So now that we've understood what we could from verse 8, and we see that Paul has sort of framed what is about to be the bulk of his discussion here, He says in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, this particular verse only serves to further reinforce the fact that the church belongs to God. Paul and the others were just laborers with God's help to produce the harvest. But for our purposes, what verse 9 does is it gives us a useful transition in the imagery. Paul has up to this point used the agricultural example. But from here on out, he uses the imagery of construction. And this was a necessary change, as you'll see, because Paul's points could not have been made using the same agricultural illustration. So, all right, this time we'll take two verses, verses 10 and 11. And he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, first of all, as we look at these verses, in case I haven't mentioned it before, the term grace, when it's used in this way, means the opportunity and the authority given by God for you to do something for Him. So when Paul says God had given him the grace, this is what he's talking about. So Paul points out here that God has not just given him the opportunity and the authority, and I guess, dare I say, that the power also to build his building, the church, and in this case specifically Corinth, but also he has given him the power, authority, and ability to do so wisely. Now, the foundation, which is Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, is a matter of fact and faith. It's a matter of fact in that it is a historical fact that is documented for us here in the Bible, and it's a matter of faith because you must not only believe that it occurred, but you must also accept the purpose for which it occurred and incorporate that into your heart and your life, and it should show in your life as you allow the Lord and Savior to guide your life and take over your life. But the building here is meant to protect the contents or the inhabitants from the elements, as with any building. And so, in the end, the church and each member will be presented to God with either the markings of the world around it and the weather, being beaten from the weather of life. So it will either show those markings, or it will show the evidence of the protection and the care of a father who built the house very carefully and with love. So when we are presented to God, we will see what the greater influence was in our lives. And Paul was charged with helping to build the church, concepts and the wherewithal that the Christians would have in order to live a life for God and to build His kingdom. And so the foundation was extremely important, but in addition to that, how you built upon that foundation was also quite important. As you probably know, I think it's pretty obvious that a foundation doesn't protect you. A foundation is just a platform upon which you build. So the building itself is extremely important, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about here. So just to summarize before we go to verse 12, the builders here are the ministers or the preachers. The building materials are the teachings, the counsel given, the advice, the preaching. The building is the church and its members. And the quality of it is based upon the quality of the teaching, the preaching, and the counsel and the guidance. So now remember, this teaching here by Paul has nothing to do with authenticity of the contents of the building. We're talking about the structure, the building itself. Salvation is not the issue here. It's the quality of the product that we are blessed or given the grace of God to help build for Him. So we, particularly the ministers of God, have been charged with a very important duty. And so the building that we build, which will be to God's glory, that is there to guide and to protect God's people as they walk through life as Christians, the quality of that building and the protection and the guidance, etc., that those folks get is directly determined by the quality of the teaching, instruction, and counsel and guidance that they're given. And so this is what Paul is talking about. Okay, next we'll be taking a look at verses 12 through 15. And this is where Paul is really going to get into this building I've been talking about. And he says, "Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. If any man's work abide, or still remain, in other words, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So fire is often used as a symbol of God's judgment. It is also used in other ways, and it's not always a damning fire or damning judgment. It is for believers usually a testing or a probative fire, or also sometimes a purifying fire, one that reveals the makeup of the thing that is put in the fire. And so the precious metals, being gold and silver, and the precious stones represent materials that are not only durable, as many correctly teach, but they also are still valuable after being exposed to the fire, even if they are forced by the fire into other to take a different form, a more liquid form, they are still of value in the end. So not only is it true that only what you do for Christ will last, actually only that which is done to the true edification of the church and to the glory of God will pass the test of God's fire. And so the Corinthian church was full of hay, wood, and stubble, unfortunately. Paul had indeed put down a proper foundation. But many of the teachers that were left behind or that came to the forefront in Corinth had unfortunately built poorly upon Paul's foundation. So fortunately, in verse 15, despite this poor building upon the foundation, it clearly states that the ministers that did such will still be saved, even though their works may be rejected. And for those whose work survives, there a reward or rewards await. Now, we are not given the form that these rewards will come in, but to be saved, to be in heaven with the Lord, everything else is icing on the cake. So a reward is a reward, and we'll just have to see when we get there. And so also, the loss that Paul speaks of, that shall be suffered, is not a punishment, but rather just a diminished reward for the work done in building God's building, the church as people. All right, so let's look at a couple verses together, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, he himself, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, these verses can be very tricky, especially if you don't really pay attention and study. And these verses can easily be taken out of context, and often are taken out of context. And those who want to scare you and intimidate you with fire and brimstone preaching will often use verses such as these, again, taken out of context usually. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that the Holy Spirit lives inside of all believers, and that we are to handle ourselves in a certain way because of this fact, if for no other reason, simply the fact that we have the indwelling Spirit of God in us. That same Spirit of God also will warn us, prepare us, give us ways of escape, will actually be there for us to avoid doing most of the things that we would tend to do, but we simply ignore it. We override it. We overrule it, as is our sovereign ability as human beings to make those choices. But a couple of points need to be made in order for us to properly reveal the meanings of these couple of verses. First of all, Paul is not addressing individuals here up to this point, if you haven't noticed. And he doesn't start in these verses either. And also, if you'll notice, just to help you out with that, when he's talking about the temple of God, he mentions temple, singular, and not temples, plural. He's talking about teachers and preachers in general, the Corinthians and the Corinthian church at large, as a corporate body, not as individuals. Number two, the word that is rendered as defiled in verse 17 in the Greek is actually the same word that is used later in the verse, and it actually means to destroy in both cases. Now, unfortunately, the use of the term defile leads people to the errant conclusion that Paul has now directed his comments toward individual Christians and individual personal sins that might defile the body, God's temple, such as immoral sex, inappropriate sex. But if you notice and pay close attention, you'll see that Paul is not talking about individuals here. And so if we understand that, we will get the most out of what he has to say. Now, if you'll notice or recall, earlier in this chapter, Paul mentioned carnality, and he mentioned that it was manifested as envying, strife, and divisions. But no one identifies those things as defiling a person's individual body. The envying, strife, and divisions, that's not defiling the personal body as the temple of God. And so the bottom line is that those who use these verses in the inappropriate way, trying to use them to affect fear onto the listeners, do so either knowingly, again, with a manipulation in mind to try to scare you with that agenda, or they do it in ignorance because of inadequate study. And so this kind of thing, regardless of whether it's intentional, with an agenda cloaked with them saying that they're trying to protect you from hell, or if it's just simply in ignorance where they just read it and sort of like you might the first or second time without really studying it and think sort of assume that it means the individual human body. Either way, these are examples of building on the foundation of Christ's gospel with wood, hay, and stubble, and it simply won't stand the test in the end. And so again, only what you do for Christ will last, and only what you do that truly edifies the church and is to the glory of God will stand the test of his fire. So Paul is still talking about the ministers who, with every episode of instruction, either build on to the foundation of the church with durable material, with inherent value that will still be there after the fire, or perishable material which is left in ashes and nothing of any redeeming value once God's test is put to it. And so it is those who are in the position to do great harm to the church or the corporate temple of God that Paul is talking about here. That is the destroying of the temple that's spoken of, or the so-called defiling of the temple. So remember again, he's talking to the leaders, teachers, ministers, or anyone who has the occasion to minister, teach, or preach. And the errors of those people that Paul already told us in verse 15 will not lead to their destruction. So hopefully by now you understand that Paul is talking about harm done to the whole of the church because of faulty teaching that does indeed affect many individual Christians, but he's talking about the impact on the whole. And one other thing I want to make sure that you don't make the mistake of confusing this issue with the issue of false teachers or false prophets, who will indeed be condemned in the end along with their father Satan. This is not what Paul is talking about here. These are by and large well-meaning folk who simply are wayward and just don't produce a whole lot of durable, meaningful effort for the church on God's behalf. And it's simply unfortunate and disappointing, Paul is trying to point out. All right, then. Next, we'll look at verses 18 through 20 as a group of scriptures. And Paul goes on to say, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." And so these verses remind all of us that the more we believe that we found wisdom, particularly the worldly type, the less open that we will tend to be to God's truth and wisdom. And if we don't presume to be so, that is, to be wise, especially in worldly ways, and allow ourselves to be humble before God, we then will inherit or receive the wisdom of God, which is superior, of course, to all. Now, this was directed at the many who began to fancy themselves as teachers of the gospel. They had built upon the basic gospel foundation, but unfortunately, with a bunch of Greek philosophy, lofty speech, and worldly so-called wisdom. This is the wood, hay, and stubble. And this was attractive, unfortunately, to the Corinthians, but it just was not very helpful for their spiritual growth. It caused them also to look upon men in higher esteem than they should. And this is what ultimately led to the divisions and the strife and the envying. All right, so we're going to wrap up the chapter with the next few verses, verses 21 through 23. And Paul says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," remember that's Peter, "or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So now, when it comes to these verses here, I have to admit something to you. I must admit that I'm not completely sure what Paul is saying in these verses, and I really haven't read any commentaries that give me any convincing arguments either. The explanations that I've read are usually very vague and generic, and therefore usually pass the muster because there's nobody finds a reason to debate it too much or push the issue. Definitely nothing that's been real convincing to me. And so I'm just going to tell you what my take is on it and why. Now, first of all, whenever you're trying to understand Scripture, you should take the obvious first. So verse 21 tells us the most important thing. Don't boast and glory about what teacher you have chosen to follow. Easy enough. And I'll make one other point. If you've chosen to follow that teacher, that really is put very, very, point very, very accurately, I would say, for these Corinthians. They began to follow those teachers. They were not learning for the teachers, from the teachers as they follow God. They were literally following the teachers and began to be pridefully puffed up about their teacher, their little quirk, or their little twist on the gospel and the doctrine that they had come to believe in, that it was the only truth and their teacher was the only or the greatest teacher. And that was indeed unfortunate and led to bad things, as we've learned here. This is especially true because of the things that they used to distinguish them. They were superfluous things, and they were not things that added unto their maturity or their closeness with God. And this is the fault of the people, but it's also the fault of the teachers. Now, things like speech, worldly knowledge, and their having been with Jesus during his time, like Peter, when Jesus was alive, these were the kinds of things that people had used to decide who they would follow. They were not to glory in other men, no matter who they were, is the point that Paul is trying to get across. It doesn't matter who they were. You're not to glory in them. And I think that the word follow there really, really stands out, because if you follow that teacher, you have a problem. The teacher should be helping you learn to get more mature, closer to God, so you can do a work for him and follow him. As Paul would sometimes say, follow me as I follow Christ. But we'll touch on that subject in the next chapter, as a matter of fact. And so the verse 21 is pretty obvious. You know, therefore, let no man glory in men. Okay. But it starts to get a little shaky at the end of 21. And 23 is really obvious. You are Christ and Christ is God's. But it's that end of 21 and all of 22 that gets a little bit more difficult. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Now, if you'll notice, the things that are mentioned are extremely varied. And if you've learned, and we've learned the lesson before, to avoid looking at these things as lists, as if they are, that's it. You know, that's exactly every example that could have been used. And he meant it as a list, that is complete. These are always, in cases like this, examples that are used to make a point. They're not meant to be lists in any way. So since the point that's being made here is always the thing that matters the most, let's take a look at verse 22 again. And so Paul, after saying all things are yours, and therefore that's why you don't have to brag or boast about the leader that you happen to be following, let's see what he has to say at that point. So again, all things are yours, and that is why you don't have to follow boast or get all puffed up about the leader that you happen to prefer. So verse 22 says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they are all yours, and the world is yours, life is yours, death is yours, things present are yours, and things to come are yours. Now, we know that these things are not all things that are ours in the sense of possession. That's clear. Okay, and so if you don't really pay attention close enough, you can get thrown off. But it's clear that these examples, these things that Paul uses to make his point, are quite varied. And it's clear that when you break them down individually, they are not ours in the, you know, as in the sense of possession. So the question then becomes, in what way are these things? In what way are these people? And in what way are these events ours? Well, remember, this was all about people following spiritual leaders and developing allegiances to them, and in a puffed up and proud way, feeling like they were the only ones with the real truth. And in addition to feeling like they were the ones with the truth, they also fancied themselves as following the most eloquent or the best preacher or teacher or speaker. And so all of this, unfortunately, was based upon the things that they taught on top of the basic foundation of the gospel. All of this was as a result, as we've said before, of the hay, stubble, and wood. Now, they needed not to have these divisions and these allegiances because they all belong to God and were reconciled to him through their faith in Christ. And therefore, the truth of the gospel was theirs. And the love and commitment of the God-sent teachers was also theirs. And then Paul goes on to explain that the knowledge of and the wisdom about and the victory in the world, life, death, things present, or things to come was all theirs. Again, the knowledge of and the wisdom about and the victory in the world, life, death, things present, or the things to come were all theirs. It was theirs through Christ. Christ was their link to all things, not one man, no matter who he was and no matter who he is in 2004. Ministers are sent to sincerely deliver God's teaching with wisdom, not to develop a following. If people happen to take to a particular minister, be a sheep in their flock, so be it. But they are there to teach you, to counsel you, to help you, to nourish you, so that you can follow God and not follow the man. And so to the recipients of the teaching, you are to remember the source of it all, and that is God through Christ. And you have to get that right, or else you will continue to be immature in the gospel. All right, so that's it, folks, for chapter 3. There's a lot of good information, I believe, there. I think the points that Paul makes are very, very useful and really critical for those of us who teach, preach, and counsel, and advise, as well as those of you who are recipients of that teaching, preaching, counseling, and advice. So with that, we'll move on from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. All right, now, Paul has been teaching us on how to put teachers and preachers into proper perspective. And he continues this subject at the beginning of chapter 4. He says in the first couple of verses, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So Paul is saying that they were simply servants of Christ, given the responsibility of revealing the meaning and the implications of the scriptures and the teachings of Christ. And in this role as servants and stewards, we would be expected to be faithful and trustworthy in the charge given to them. So it's clear that the teachers and preachers of the gospel will be held to a certain standard. And Paul feels it necessary in the next couple of verses to sort of make some comments on what that standard is. In verse 3 and 4 he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he," excuse me, it should be more read, "but yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." So Paul says basically that himself or other people, for that matter, neither are capable of properly judging him. And in these two verses, actually the Greek word that's used is anakrino, which means to scrutinize, investigate. And so it's not the final judgment. It's not the term meant for final judgment. It's talking about the evaluation, the scrutiny, and the judging that way. And so Paul says that it's God's scrutiny that he is expecting to be measured by, not man's. That, he says, he would count that a small thing. And so in verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Now, as we look at verse 5, we should point out, or I'd like to point out, that the word here, as opposed to what we just talked about in verse, I believe it was 4, the word for judge is krino. Now, that's as opposed to what we just spoke of, which was anakrino. Now, krino means to decide or to give a final judgment. Now, anakrino has the prefix ana, and that means backwards or upwards, and it also can mean a collection of information, anecdotal information about a person. And so anakrino basically means you're evaluating something, you're assessing something, you're scrutinizing something prior to final judgment, whereas krino here means to decide an ultimate decision or to give final judgment. And this should always be left to God, of course, which is what Paul is trying to say. God is the only one capable of and has the authority to do it, whether it be him or anybody else in the church or the church at large. And so God will reveal the truth in all men's hearts in the end. And this setting is a setting in which there is no avoiding a praise of God. Once his mighty might and glory are revealed for all to see in that final time when all men's hearts will be judged, there will be no avoiding praising God. All will have to do so. And actually, indeed, will feel compelled to do so as his creation. And the darkness that is spoken of in this verse simply means obscurity, not obvious, not yet revealed. So the obscure, the hidden things in man's heart will be revealed. And so it doesn't necessarily imply something evil, but usually those are the terms that are used. Of course, all of the things in man's heart will be revealed, both holy and unholy, good and evil. Now, of course, as I mentioned, the fact that all will have to praise God, that's true. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all to the glory of God the Father, and all will have to give him his due praise. Despite that fact, for many of these people, it will be too late, and their praise, although it is due God, it will not move God, and so therefore their fate will already be set. So let's look at verse 6 next, and Paul says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So Paul says that he used himself and Apollos as examples to help them understand the message. Because he's now told the Corinthian believers that they should not have these factions based on which preacher they choose to follow for all these frivolous reasons. He's helped them to get the proper perspective on God's servants in the ministry, and that's important. Now he now turns back to the listeners, the recipients, the followers, if you will, and especially those who have fancied themselves to have become leaders and teachers. And so at that point in verse 7, Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it?" And so what's happening here is that Paul is beginning to deal with the whole problem, because it was not just that they were dividing into factions and cliques. They had simply gotten flat out full of themselves and with really absolutely no basis for their opinion of themselves. He's telling them that they act as if they brought the gospel message rather than were recipients of it. I mean, they felt like they had, they had made it. They had overcome. It was all over. But the shouting, they could degenerate into whatever. And all could be teachers, and all could come up with their thoughts and their precious ideas and their worldly knowledge and they can start to, you know, pick which leader they want to follow. That's unfortunately where they had gotten to, and they had just simply gotten full of themselves, feeling that they were wise enough to say, well, I should follow this one or that one. So even though the Corinthians were immature spiritually, they really thought that they had something going on. They had their preferred teachers. They were blending in with society. They were tolerant of things that they shouldn't be. And because of this, they suffered very little persecution. Unlike our more mature Thessalonian brethren that we've read about before. So they felt that they had moved above and beyond Paul's teachings, especially with the Greek philosophy mixed in with the gospel. Again, these are parts of the wood, hay, and stubble that Paul spoke of. So here's what Paul had to say further on the subject. He's about to contrast the attitudes and the life that the Corinthians seem to be living with that of someone who is truly sold out to the true gospel, like himself. And so he says in verse 8, let's see, there it is, okay. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, meaning his party, you know, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and others. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And so Paul tells them that they were only fooling themselves. And he lets them know that although they had it easier than they would have if they were really truly sold out, they were not truly doing as well as they had convinced themselves. And he next begins to contrast, making some contrast with the apostles' lifestyle. All right, now the next group of scriptures that we want to look at are verses 9 through 13. Paul's still on the same subjects. He says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the off-scourging of all things unto this day." Now, having read that, don't let Paul fool you here. In verse 8, as well as these several verses, although he accurately describes the life of any sold-out Christian of the day as being similar to what he describes for himself and the other apostles, being more difficult, clearly. The other side of the coin was not meant literally. The Corinthians were not strong, but they thought they were. They did not have these other values that Paul used in a rhetorical way, again, tongue-in-cheek. They, though, had passed themselves off as honorable, and unfortunately, because of their compromising and tolerance of things that they shouldn't, they were indeed treated better. So, having made his point through a somewhat, again, tongue-in-cheek comparison, Paul comes to the point that is really close to home in his heart in the next few verses. And he says in verses 14 and 15, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." All right, now those are some pretty significant words there. So Paul has already taught us that there are many teachers, but we shouldn't be dividing ourselves up about it. We should not be giving them more credit than they are due. We should not be giving them glory that is meant for God. And those teachers, instructors, counselors, etc., also are expected to handle themselves in a certain way and build on the foundation of the gospel of Christ with good, durable, meaningful, valuable material. So as Paul makes these comments, he knew that they had gotten wrapped up into the various teachers for the wrong reasons, and that the teachers had gotten caught up in their popularity and did not always care for the people as a shepherd would sheep or a father to a son or daughter. He wanted them to understand that the reason that he sought to rid them of the error of their ways was simply a demonstration of his fatherly love in the Lord. He wanted simply what was best for them. But as always, a parent's words are not the most popular. So anybody, it's not that hard to find somebody that can dazzle you with words, especially if that's what you're looking for and what you're drawn to. But Paul wanted each individual and the church as a whole to be successful and mature. They were unfortunately missing the value and the benefit of his fatherly counsel and instruction. And so next, verse 16, where Paul says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Now, many will look at this verse and when combined with the other verses that come before it, may say, wow, it looks like Paul here is being hypocritical. It looks like he's just a hater, being jealous of the other teacher's popularities in a church that he actually founded. But that's simply not the case. But the King James Version, or the translation, can get you thinking that way if you don't pay close attention to what comes after it. Again, context is critical at all times. Now, one thing that's key is the word that's translated as followers actually means imitators, not followers like ducks follow their mother, but imitators. Paul is telling them to do as he does. Follow me as I follow Christ, similar example. He's not looking for groupies. He's trying to mature the Christians into a spiritually successful life in the Lord. All right, so let's go right ahead and look at the next verse and see what Paul has to say. This is connected to the previous verses, and that's why the first word is for. He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So there you have it. It's crystal clear. Paul was not teaching anything new. He was simply calling on them to follow the teachings of Christ, which is what he taught them, and also he practiced himself, and he advises them to imitate him. Do as I do. So now we turn to the final four verses of this chapter, where we will see that Paul sounds even more paternal than he has before. And those verses read, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So the problem here is that some of the Corinthian Christians had really gotten out of hand. And when the cat's away, the mice will play. And when the parent's away, well, you get the picture. But he says talk is cheap. Paul operated in the true ministry of God, which is more than words, but manifest with power through the Holy Ghost. And he says that when he gets there, he would see what was really going on. And finally, in verse 21, he sounds just like a parent, and he asks that typical rhetorical question, do you want me to come there in gentleness or with a reason and a need to scold you? Very, very paternal in his comments there. Well, as obvious as the answer to that question may seem, the Corinthians did not improve initially. And there's no, there actually isn't any proof that Paul ever got to revisit Corinth again. But there is a portion of 2 Corinthians that sort of implies that he did. And unfortunately, the response was not what Paul would have hoped for. It was very painful and disappointing for him. They really, really broke his heart. He was literally brought to tears over the Corinthians, as we'll see later in our studies. And so with that, folks, we're done with our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And I believe that the most important take-home point is the pain, the burden, and the value of a sincere, devoted father in the Lord. And really, this concept is universal. Because when God blesses you to be cared for spiritually or naturally by one with genuine love and God-given wisdom, whether that wisdom be through revelation or experience, you should take advantage of it. You should value it highly, and you should value that person highly. And for a genuine father, teacher, caretaker, the best gift from you is not praise and adoration or material things. No, for the genuine article, the best gift that you can give them is for you to heed their counsel and instruction, to make yourself better by practicing what you've been taught, and what they no doubt, if they are genuine, have modeled for you already to pattern your activities in your life after. And it will always be true that in the short term, it will feel more fun, more exciting, easier, really, to go against that wise, loving counsel and example that God may provide for you. There's always going to be somebody out there with interests of their own or agendas of their own that supersede their interest in your welfare. They will be more than happy to tell you what you want to hear. They even may in some cases be well-intended, according to Paul. But nearly none of them will be likely to give up the accolades, the prideful glory, the respect, and the adoration, and even the money and the power in order to tell you the painful truth. They simply won't give it up in most cases to do the right thing. And so the correct things to do and to say and how to get closer to God rather than lifting them up is what they should be feeding you. And unfortunately, our fleshly desires as both leaders and followers or teachers and learners sometimes are thrown off by pride, prideful glory, both on both parts or on both sides of the equation. Man, my friends, is just simply that frail. He is a frail creature, especially in the area of pride. It was the fall of Satan as well as man. And it's your job to avoid tempting these teachers and preachers and leaders in the church by your own errant perspective. Works both ways. And if you listen carefully and heed the counsel that the God-given leaders, teachers, instructors and preachers that they give you with the gospel message, it will be much less likely that anyone will come along and be able to build on that foundation with inferior material or doctrine, because you'll recognize it right off. And so if you really pay attention and absorb what they give you, then you just will not be vulnerable, and you'll be able to mature faster, and you'll be more valuable for the Lord in his building of his kingdom. And, for, you know, you will definitely as an end result, grow closer, to the Lord, which I indeed hope, is your goal. All right, folks, that is it for this, Bible study, session on CD, Bible study number 62. We covered, 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, and we look forward, to our next, segment. And so, as always, it's Dr. Michael Morse for God's Glory Ministries, hoping and praying that you have by now uncovered your hidden treasure and that you are being used of God, and that these studies are helping you mature and become a better tool and a better servant for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, enjoy the song, and I look forward to our next study session together. Bye-bye.